question of evangelism and the New Testament teaching on this, not so much from the epistles, but from the narratives, from the Gospels and the Acts, as we see it actually working out in the New Testament. Last Sunday morning we considered the sovereignty of God in evangelism, as we considered that incident of Paul coming to Corinth and being fearful and almost wanting to give up, and God appearing to him in a vision and says, "Fear not, speak, hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and I have much people in this city." And we sought to see there how we start all evangelism with this concept that this is the Lord's work, and God is sovereign in this, and we start there. But let us also see a human responsibility in this also. And I want us to ask this question this morning. Why do we fail in evangelism? Why do we fail? Because we do fail. We fail continually. If we looked last week and we saw the sovereignty of God in evangelism, if we could look last week and say, well, God's got much people in this city, if God encouraged us with sort of words that we find God giving to Paul, "Speak, hold not thy peace, I am with thee, fear not, for no man shall come upon thee to hurt thee." Well, why do we fail? And to answer that question, I bring you to our text in John 4 and verse 35. Jesus speaking to the apostles and said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest." Don't talk like that, says Jesus. "There are 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look. Look on the situation. Look on the fields. For they are white already to harvest." They are white already to harvest. And I would say that something of the mistake that these men were making here, and they have to be rebuked by the Lord, is the reason perhaps why we fail so often in our evangelism. It's because we fail to appreciate what is possible. What is possible, not then in the future, but here and now. We look forward to a harvest. It wasn't by choice. I'm not going to say it's by luck. It wasn't by choice anyway that I'm preaching the sermon this morning, when we could say in effect, couldn't we, here we are 4 months and then the harvest will be in end of August and the beginning of September. We could be just like these people, you see, 4 months and harvest is coming. We look forward to that. We expect a harvest from God. We enjoy a harvest from God. We look forward now. We talk like this. We talk just like these men, you see. We're going to say now, at the end of August and the beginning of September-ish, there'll be the harvest. And the farmers can go out into the fields and they can get in the harvest, in spite of the fact there's been perhaps not a lot of rain recently, and all morning there's going to be a harvest. We say that. We never expect it not to be. We never expect the thing never to fail. We never think in terms of there not being a harvest in August and September. We are confident of it. We expect God to provide. We expect God to honor his own promise, that as long as the earth shall exist, that seed time and harvest shall follow. And we believe God will do this, don't we? We could say, just like these men, you see, 4 months and there's going to be a harvest. And most of our chapels and most of the churches in the land can tell you now what Sunday they're going to have in September or October to have their harvest services. And they can tell you now the special preachers they're going to have to come in and celebrate the harvest. And on such and such a Sunday, there'll be a preacher and we'll have a harvest service. We are so confident in God. And we've got good reason to be confident in God, because he's never failed us yet on this particular thing. But when it comes to the spiritual harvest, we're not so confident, are we? We're not so sure. We haven't got such a great confidence in the power and the truth of God when we come to the spiritual sort of harvest. See, the disciples were like this. They were looking forward. 4 months' time the harvest will be here. Now, this incident took place in Samaria in late December, early January. And the harvest in that region would begin around about April. And so they had the time fixed, you see. They were saying, round about April, there'll be the grain harvest coming, and we've always had it like that, and we expect it like that. They were talking just as we might talk now of the harvest in the autumn. And Jesus says, no, don't talk like that. Don't talk like that. Your vision, he says, is too limited. Too much too limited. Look, he says, at what's happening now. Open your eyes. Look at the fields now. The harvest is already ripe to be reaped. The harvest is ready and ripe already now. Now you see what's happening here. The disciples are thinking of a physical harvest. And of course, in thinking of a physical harvest, they were perfectly correct. It was 4 months away. But the Lord Jesus was thinking of a spiritual harvest. He was thinking of the great souls that could be reaped for God. And the soul harvest is always ripe for picking in the providence and the mercies of God. And they failed to see this, you see. And because they failed to see it, they failed to see what they were meant to be as the people of God and the apostles and the disciples of God. They failed to see that they were meant to be reapers. You see, you don't reap if you're not expecting. And I wonder sometimes, one of the greatest problems with us in this old question of evangelism is that we don't expect. We've got into this little rut, you know, of being day of small mercies. And there's another one of those great biblical phrases, a day of small mercies, which is used to cover up a multitude of failures. Because though it may be a day of small mercies, our God is not a God of small mercies. He's a God of great mercies. And we seem to have got ourselves into the little rut, you see, where we expect the day of small mercies to go on and on and on and on and on. We've known it all our life. All our life we've known the day of small mercies. And we have got to the position, I fear, that we don't expect anything remarkable or anything great or anything significant to happen. And if you don't expect, then you don't reap. You don't reap. You see, no farmer expects to reap in the winter. He doesn't expect to reap. He knows it's not the time. He doesn't get his machinery out. It's away there in mothballs. He leaves it away. He doesn't get it out. He doesn't expect to reap in the winter. There is a time. But so often, in the soul harvest, there are long periods of idleness. There are long periods when there's no ingathering, and we sort of get ourselves tuned to that. And we expect very little. And I would suggest to you this morning that one of the basic and major failures of reaping, of gathering in the harvest of souls in our evangelism, is that we don't really expect people to be saved. We don't. We don't really expect to see men and women coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope for it. And we'll even pray for it. But we don't really expect to see it. And I'll prove this to you. The proof is that when we go out of the church on a Sunday at the end of a day's worship, we are not the slightest bit disappointed that no souls have been saved. Now, isn't that true of you? Were you disappointed last Sunday night going out through that door that nobody was saved? Or nobody was brought to the Lord? Were you disappointed? No, I suggest with the vast majority of us, we were not disappointed. We just accepted that as the situation. We just accepted that as the norm. We just accepted that, well, we haven't seen souls here for so many months, for so many years. We have one or two now and again. And we don't even expect it. And we're not even disappointed. We can say, well, you know, there was a great word. And the Lord was on it. And we say, well, I can't understand why such and such wasn't converted tonight. We can say that. But we're not disappointed. We don't go home and get on our knees before the Lord and cry unto God for why isn't he blessing the ministry and why isn't he blessing the word and why people aren't converted. And why don't we do that? Because we don't expect it. Because we don't expect it. We want it. We say it. We pray it. But we do not expect it. And what our Lord is saying to these men is, listen, it's now. Now the fields are ripe unto harvest now. We mustn't be looking for something to happen in 4 months' time or 4 years' time. But isn't it the problem in our evangelism very often? Our evangelism is always in the future. It's always what we're going to do. It's always something we're planning for that sort of campaign or for that mission or for this big service or for that special preacher or for this special effort.
And we're looking to these things in the future. And the Lord says, look what's happening now. Look at the situation now. And see that the harvest is ripe now, even to be picked. Now why do these disciples fail to see what the Lord saw? And I suggest that as we look at this passage, we'll see something, I trust, by the Spirit of God, that we've been failing into for many, many years. You know the story, don't you? Jesus was traveling north with his disciples from Judea to Galilee. And we read in verse 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. Now normally a strict Jew, when he was traveling from Judea to Galilee, would cross the river Jordan and go up the other side of Jordan rather than go through Galilee. They just hated the Galileans. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, we're told. They hated them. There was nothing in common, and rather than even go through the land with the Samaritans, they'd go across the Jordan up the other side and cross back again to get to Galilee. But Jesus must needs be go through Samaria. He deliberately went through Samaria. And as they were walking north, he grew tired when they came to the city of Sychar, and he sat down at the well of Jacob outside of Sychar, and the disciples went in to buy meat. We read all this in the first part of John chapter 4. They go in to buy meat. They're hungry. And Jesus sits down there at the well, and along comes this woman, this Samaritan woman. And Jesus begins to talk to her, and begins to unfold the gospel to her, and begins to talk to this immoral woman about living water, about the coming Christ. And she talks about the Christ, and he says, I am the Christ. He that speaketh to thee am he. And he reveals this, himself to this woman as the Messiah, as the Christ. She's amazed. And it's at this point that the disciples return. I don't want to deal with the Samaritan woman this morning. I trust by the grace of God we'll deal with that next Sunday evening. But it's at this point, you see, when he's speaking to this woman, he's witnessed to this woman, he's unfolded the truth to this woman, and now the disciples return in verse 27. And his disciples came back and they marveled that he talked to this woman. They were surprised that he talked to her. But nobody voices a surprise, nobody says, why are you speaking to this woman? But they're a bit shocked that he's speaking to this woman. See, these disciples were brought up as Jews, and there was a rabbinical teaching. And this rabbinical teaching said, let no man talk with a woman in the streets, not even his own wife. And a Jew, a strict Jew, would not be allowed even to speak to his wife in the street. Let no man talk to a woman in the street, yea, not even his own wife. I know some of you young fellows you're quoting, but you weren't even allowed to speak to your wife in the street, let alone anybody else. And Jesus was talking to this woman, you see. And they were shocked. Yet he was talking to this woman. And this was part of their problem, you see. They failed to see this woman as a part of the harvest. Why? Because of custom. Because she was a woman, and you just don't talk to women in the street. Because of prejudice. Because she was a Samaritan woman. Not just a woman, she was a Samaritan woman, and Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so here was the beginning of the unfolding of why these didn't see the harvest. Custom, she was a woman. Prejudice, she was a Samaritan. And these things, the custom which they were brought up in, and the prejudice which was inbred in them, it sidetracked them from the vital problem. And it sidetracked them from the very calling which they had of being fishers of men. Custom and prejudice. Now how real is this to us here this morning? Custom and prejudice. How much of a barrier to true evangelism is custom and prejudice? You see, we are brought up in a certain background. And in this certain background, a certain religious background, this is a rabbinical teaching. And in a certain religious pattern, there are just certain things we don't do. Not because they're not scriptural, but because our background, because our custom, says we don't do them. You see, it's one thing to be governed by scripture. It's another thing to be governed by custom and tradition, even though it might be religious custom and denominational custom. You see, it was a religious custom. You do not talk to a woman in the street. He was talking, and it was a shock to them. It was a shock. I wonder if in our backgrounds, that there are customs which are not scriptural at all. But you and I have been so accustomed to them, we've brainwashed ourselves into thinking they're scriptural. We think they're scriptural. We think we must only do things in a certain way. Not because the scripture says it, but because our custom, because our background says it. You know, we've all got to be examining ourselves continually on this. That custom doesn't become a barrier to reaching men and women for the Lord. And what about prejudice? What about prejudice? See, our customs, whatever our backgrounds are, some churches customs, you know, that you don't go knocking doors. It's just not done. You don't go having open air services. It's just not done. Custom. And prejudice. We get prejudice against people, don't we? And because we prejudice against people, we never talk to them about the Lord. We sort of view people up, we single them up. You see, this one was Samaritan. Therefore, she's beyond the pale. Beyond the pale, you don't talk to her. There's no hope for her, she's a Samaritan. Don't we view people like this sometimes? You've got a couple of fellas working with this place. And you know, there's one of them, you know, we like him. And we say, he'd make a good Christian. That other fella, gosh, there's no hope for him. No hope for him. Sheer prejudice, isn't it? Sheer prejudice. It's looking with a carnal eye of man and not with that loving eye of God. I wonder how many Jews, how many Christians in the early church would have written the Apostle Paul off. Pooh, no hope for him. Saul of Tarsus, no hope for him. Prejudice, custom. And it stops us speaking to people. We don't see these people then because of these things as part of the harvest. We don't even see them as potential people the Lord can deal with. Our prejudice is against them. We don't even think of them as being saved. Little man comes and knocks at your door. As soon as you see him, you know he's a JW. Or he's a Mormon. He's knocking at the door. And our first reaction is to get rid of them. Isn't it? The first reaction, oh, them again. We want to get rid of them. They JWs, they Mormons, they can't be saved. We don't say it, but we think it. They're coming to reach us. We must get rid of them. Let's get them off the door. And you know what a glorious opportunity is when you stop and think. Here we are praying to opportunity to speak to people about the Lord, and they're coming to our doorstep. We haven't got to go and talk to them. They're coming to our doorstep, and they're coming not to sell us cornflakes. They want to talk about God. What a glorious opportunity. But you see, they JWs. You don't get JWs converted. Perhaps this little article in the Evangelical Times will be banished that from our minds this month anyway. There are Mormons. And we want to get rid of them. Why? Because of this prejudice. Because of this background. You don't expect them to be part of the harvest. And yet what a glorious God-given opportunity to tell them the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're coming to our doors. You say they were shocked. Because he was talking to a woman, and a Samaritan woman. And another reason why they didn't see the harvest, and I suggest why you and I don't, is because they didn't really understand the work of Jesus. Didn't really understand his work. Listen to him in verse 31. They'd gone to buy meat, you see, and they came back and they said, Master, here's some food, eat. And Jesus says, I have meat to eat that you know nothing of. And then they said, gosh, somebody come and give me some food. Has somebody given him food to wheel away? I have meat to eat that you know nothing of. And they said, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus, oh, he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see, they didn't understand him when he said, I have meat to eat that he know nothing of. At this point, the disciples were just like the Samaritan woman. When Jesus talked about living water, they literally interpreted his words. They were just like Nicodemus when he talked about being born again. They illiterally interpreted. They couldn't understand what he was talking about. They couldn't understand that his meat, his desire, his joy was to do the will of God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And they interpreted that literally instead of spiritually. God's will, you see, was the meat of the Lord Jesus. To do the will of God was the greatest nourishment to his soul that was possible. It was as if Jesus was saying to them, he says, I find more pleasure, yea, than even in my necessary food, which I've got to have, I find more pleasure in telling men and women
of the love and of the grace of God. And success in this is the richer source of nourishment to my soul. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me. But they couldn't understand that. You see, Jesus had been tired and hungry, but he'd been refreshed by the very act of witnessing to this Samaritan woman. And he didn't want the meat that he sent them for now. Because this act of witnessing, of telling this woman about the Lord, drawing from her a sin and revealing her true condition, it was nourishment to his soul. I wonder how much of true soul nourishment from the Lord we miss because of our silence. Because of a refusal to speak and tell men of the Lord, we miss some of the greatest spiritual nourishment and spiritual blessings we can possibly have. I wonder what you're thinking now about this door-to-door work. And you see, well, we haven't got time, have we? I mean, I've got this to do, I've got the garden, I've got that, and I've got this, and I haven't got the time, and you know, and I haven't got this, right, and the other, and I'm not very well, perhaps, and my back is playing up, perhaps, and this is going, and that's going. Jesus was tired, worn out. He was thirsty. He was hungry. But he spoke to this woman. And in the very act of speaking, he was refreshed. My meat, he says, is to do the will of him that sent me. God's will is always the first priority of the believer. And we've got to understand the work and the ways of God, you see. I'm sure we don't see a harvest very often because we so little understand the mind of Christ. They couldn't understand him talking to this woman. They didn't understand what he was on about. So out of touch. You know, let me tell you this morning. Let me spell it out as clearly as I can. Oh, we know it, but we need to be told it far more often than we are, I think. That God's purpose is salvation. God's purpose is salvation. That's his business. We saw it a fortnight ago. I must be about my Father's business. What's his Father's business? His Father's business is redeeming the lost. His Father's business is bringing those who are estranged and reconciling them to himself. The business of God is harvesting. The business of God is bringing in, sowing and reaping, bringing souls to God. This is the business of Christ. And we must understand this, that this is the prime purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's his prime purpose, it must be the church's prime purpose. That salvation is the business of the church. And nobody but nobody should forget that, and certainly not an evangelical. That the business of the church is salvation. The business of the church is winning the lost. It's not even teaching the saints. Now for someone who's been preaching the need of teaching for so many years, let me spell out what I mean by this. You see, as evangelicals, there's been such a light candy floss gospel around for years. It's been no gospel at all. It's not the truth. It's watered down the truth to make it acceptable, that it may be acceptable to man, but it's not acceptable to God. It's a denial of the gospel. And we react against that. And we say the great need, you see, is for teaching, and of course there's a great need of teaching. There are so many Christians who've been converted 30 or 40 years, and their knowledge of scripture is appalling. It's only one word for it, appalling. There is a great need for teaching. But that is not the greatest need. You cannot teach until they've been saved. You cannot teach an unbeliever the glories of God. That man has got to be saved first. And the great prime purpose always of the church before teaching is evangelism. It's reaching the lost and saving the lost. That's why Christ came, to give his life a ransom for many. You see, there is no church just on teaching. There is a church on the preaching and the proclamation of the evangel, on the gospel, as men are born again and brought to the knowledge of God. That's where the church comes in, through souls being saved. And it's not good enough just to sit back and say, well, you see, we are teaching people. Where are we saving them? Where are we saving them? And the gospel purpose is to save, and the business of Christ is to save. And the men didn't understand this, and because they couldn't understand this, they couldn't see the harvest. You see, Christ, when you look at his life all the time, particularly in John's gospel, how he went out of his way to talk to people about the Lord. How when this woman came and sat there, He began to talk to her immediately about the need for living water. And when Nicodemus came to talk about religion, he wasn't talking about religion. He said, you've got to be born again, brother. You can have all your religion, you can have all your philosophical concepts, but you've got to be born again. That's where you start. Oh, there's a great need for teaching in the church. And pray to God that we will always be teachers. And in a sense, the morning service becomes a teaching service. But oh, my friends, that's not bigger than the gospel. It's not more important than saving men and women. It's not more important than bringing people from the darkness of their sin into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the prime purpose of the church. It's salvation. And if that goes anywhere other than the top of the list, there's something wrong with our understanding of Christ. There's something wrong with our understanding of the New Testament. There's something wrong with our hearts, let alone our heads. Because the prime purpose is salvation. My meat, says Jesus, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And his work is only finished in the soul when that soul is brought from darkness into light. And then the great work of glorying and teaching can go on. But this is the purpose of Christ. The prime purpose is to save. And they fail to see the harvest as a jest because of their custom, because of their prejudice, because of their background. And they fail to see the harvest because they fail really to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was doing in this world and what he'd come to do. But nonetheless, the harvest was there. Though they failed to see it, it was there. Look, says Jesus, the fields are white already. What does he mean by that? Well, he was pointing to the crowd of people who were coming out of Sychar to see him. He was pointing to the crowd who were coming from the city. We read in verse 30, and then they went out of the city and they came unto him. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about the harvest. He was talking about this great crowd of people that were coming out. They saw a crowd. He saw a harvest. It may be they saw a crowd and say, oh, well, you know, here's our little bit of peace and quiet going now. But he saw a harvest of souls who needed saving. And that was the difference between him and them. For even while they had been out looking for food, the Lord Jesus had been sowing. Christ had been sowing. You see, there are two things needed for a harvest, aren't there? Whether spiritually or whether agriculturally, there are two things needed. Perhaps more, but these two are essential. And one is a sower and another is a reaper. If you don't sow, you can't reap. You just can't do it. The sluggard, says the old book, Proverbs, the sluggard will not plow for reason of the cold. And when the harvest comes, he will have nothing. He will not plow, he will not sow, he will not do the work. Well, you get nothing in the harvest time, says Proverbs. The sluggard will not plow. You've got to have a sower. And you've got to have a reaper too. Both are essential. If there is no sowing, there cannot be any reaping. And if there is no reaping, there's a sense in which the harvest will waste and rot in the fields. Let's look at these two concepts as we close this morning. Sowing and reaping. Jesus goes on and he tells you, see, I sent you to reap for that which on you bestowed no labor. Other men have labored, other men have done the donkey work, other men have done the sowing. But I'm going to send you in to reap, says Jesus, sowing and reaping. Well, who was the sower here in this harvest that our text is talking about? Well, it wasn't the disciples. It wasn't them, it was other men. Other men. Who were the other men? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, I think. They were sitting at Jacob's well. They've been talking about the Lord of Moses and all the Old Testament prophets, particularly the disciples reaped from the work of John the Baptist, especially if they've been down there in Judea and in Galilee. They benefited from the work that John the Baptist had done, and many had come to Christ because of his sowing, but they were the actual reapers. But down through the centuries, they'd been sowing, and now there was a time of reaping. But even that day, there'd been sowers. There'd been two sowers of the seed that day. The first of all was the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been sowing. Let me say this again, because I feel this is a problem, I think, with some of you here this morning. But it's no need to be a problem, you see. Jesus was sowing. He'd come to that point when he was tired. He'd been walking for miles and miles, and he was thirsty, and he was hungry. But there came that opportunity to sow, to talk to this woman about the Lord God and his love, and he took it. You see, you don't have to be fit and great and feeling on top of the world to be a sower. You don't have to feel as if you could run a mile in 4 minutes to be a sower. God isn't looking for athletes. God isn't looking for strong men and women. God is looking for people who are obedient. He was tired. He was weary. He was hungry. And he was thirsty. But in his heart there was love for this woman. And love for her as a lost soul who needed redemption. And in this business of sowing in the gospel, you'd never get too old for it. And you're never too young for it. And you're never too sick for it. And you're never too weak for it. It's nothing to do with these old bodies of ours. It's all to do with the Lord God using our love for him and our faith in him and our knowledge of him to convey the gospel to other people. You haven't got to be on top of the world. He was weary. He was tired. But he spoke. And he took time with this woman. And she responded. And when he revealed himself to her as the Christ, she responded, and she then became a sower. And she rushes back and she says to the people, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Come see," she went. Now isn't that sowing? Come see. Here was a woman, you see, who'd met with Christ. And she said, "Come see." Come see what? Why should these people come and see? Two reasons. Is not this the Christ? That's the first reason. A doctrinal reason, if you want. He is the Christ. You see, you've got to be sure of this in this whole business of sowing and evangelism. We've got to be sure of who we're talking about. This one we're talking about is the Christ. Now when this woman said this, it was a staggering truth she was saying. He is the Christ, the anointed of God, the one that for centuries the world has been looking for. He is the Almighty God incarnate. He is the Christ we're telling people about. We're not telling about some little man with a little religion, some little guru from India, some little fellow here who's got a good preaching habit. No, it's the Christ we're talking to people about. And oh, you and I have got to get this in our heads first, and we've got to get it in our hearts first. This is what we're calling people to see. It's the Christ. And that word Christ is important too. And it's not even Jesus. It's the Christ. I've been saying this on and off for the last few weeks. Excuse me if I say it again, because I must be honest, it frightens me. The whole Jesus cult today frightens me. I think it must say it terrifies me. Because, you see, there is no concept of the Christ in it. You don't evangelize by saying, "Smile, Jesus loves you." You don't do it. You can try it, but it's not New Testament. The New Testament means of evangelizing is to point people to the glory of the Lord Jesus, not as some little fellow who will help you. Not this pathetic little figure in Armand's picture who's standing outside the door knocking and oh, he wants to come in because he's cold and he's tired. It's not that picture of New Testament at all. That's not New Testament picture of Jesus. It's the Christ he's telling me people about. The Almighty Son of God. The glorious Christ. The one who men must bow before one day. And you notice, you read. You read the transition from the Gospels to the Acts, and particularly from the Acts to the Epistles. And very, 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 very rarely in the Acts, and almost nowhere in the New Testament, in the Epistles, is Christ referred to as Jesus. When you move out of the Gospels, when the resurrection has taken place, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. Or it's Christ, or it's Jesus Christ. It's rarely Jesus alone. Rarely. Now there are exceptions. But it's rarely that in the Acts. And it's rarely that in the epistles. It's always the Christ who is put before people. It isn't just the man Jesus, it's this Almighty God. Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God. Not just the name of his humanity, but the name of his divinity. His title, in other words, is Christ, who he is. And it's this Christ that's got to be preached to men and women. Not some little man who can do something for you, but a Christ who can liberate you and lift you and bring you nigh to God, because he is the anointed of God. Is not this the Christ? And oh, you and I have got to be sure of this. Who are we talking to when we're calling people to him? We're calling people and telling people of God himself, the Christ. And the second reason why this woman was able to sow is because she was able to say to them, see what he's done for me. He told me all things that ever I did. Doctrinal reason, the Christ. The experimental reason, see what he's done for me. And you know, in sowing, experience is vital. It's not everything. It's not everything. We've spoken before about the place of testimony evangelism. It's not everything. But it's a part. And it's an important part. You see, this woman didn't know a great deal. She'd probably never read a book in her life. And she didn't know a lot of doctrine other than this is the Christ. And she knew him as the Christ. She could never have preached the sermon. But she'd had an experience of God. And out of that, she was able to talk. You see, we cannot talk of the Lord ourselves unless we know something of him. And not just something of him 10 years ago, but something of him now in our hearts. You see, it's this real sense of Christ living within us that drives us to tell men and women of his love. And if we ask the question, are we sowing? The first question be really, what's our experience of the Lord like? What's our experience of him like? What's our present experience of the Lord, like, not what he did for me 20 years ago, praise God for that. What's he done for me this week? What's he done for me now, this day? How close is he to me? How near is he to me? That's the thing about this whole business of witnessing. This experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. She talked to him out of her heart. She talked of him, who he is. And this was the seed she sowed. The seed, you remember, all the time, is the word. But you notice this, in verse 41 and 42. Some of the people, when she said, come and see this Christ, see what he's done for me, they came out of curiosity. And then we read this, many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, woman, we believe now not just because you've told us, but we believe indeed because we have seen, we have heard him ourselves, that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the Christ. Not because you've told us. If she hadn't told them, they wouldn't have gone as far as that. Telling was vital. But we have heard him ourselves. And you see, yet again, isn't this so important? How can they believe unless they hear? I said this last Sunday. You've got the great chapter in Romans 9 of the sovereignty of God and the great electing purposes of God. And Paul puts it there in Romans 9. But in Romans 10 he says, right, that's true. But how can they believe, even though they be elect, how can they believe unless they hear, unless someone goes and tells them? They've got to hear God speaking themselves before people are going to be converted. But you and I have got to go and tell them what the gospel. She had to tell them. But then when she had told them, they said, well, thank you for telling us. But oh, now we've seen it for ourselves. And now we believe. And this is the reap. This is the sowing. But then Jesus goes on with the reaping. And oh, he says really very quickly now, reaper's time, and the reaper's job is pretty easy, he says. You reap that which you've spent no labor on. It's the sowing which is hard, isn't it? It's the sowing which is hard. It's the going on and putting the thing in, you know, and knocking at the door and speaking to that person and praying for them and inviting them to come and hear the gospel and doing it week in and week out and getting a buff in the face and getting a refusal and being put off and being pushed to one side and being laughed at. That's the sowing. That's the hard work. It's lovely when you reap. It's lovely when they come to know the Lord. It's great when you can sit down with them and pray with them and show them the gospel and open the pages of scripture to them, and they're receiving it, and oh, they want it because God has worked in their hearts. But there's a lot of sowing before that, you see. There's a lot of sowing before that. I've sent you to reap for that which you bestowed no labor on. But still, you know, in the time of harvest, the sower and the reaper rejoice together. One man sows, another reaps. The prophet sowed in tears. The New Testament saw the reaping with the apostles. This was the great thing, wasn't it? Every Christian is a sower. No question about that. We may not all be reapers. We may not all be reapers, but we're all sowers. Our job is to sow. Our job is to tell. If the Lord decides that somebody else is going to do the reaping, well, that's the Lord's business, not ours. If people hear the gospel in this church and through our witness and they move to another part of the country and they're converted there and they become a great strength to a church in another part of the country, well, you know, we've sowed somebody else than the reaping, but praise God, he gets the glory. And if that happens somewhere else and people have heard the gospel somewhere else and they come here and they get saved and they're a blessing to the church here, well, the work was done somewhere else. We get the blessing, but praise God, it's his glory. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who is the sower and who is the reaper. What it matters is that you and I as the people of God are faithful to our calling to God, and we're obedient to those tasks which God has given us. And we've got to go on sowing, even though it might be discouraging at times. Because if you and I are faithful, and if we believe in the very sovereignty of God in this, I have much people in this city, then sooner or later somebody is going to reap, and God will have the glory. Sowing and reaping, all in one day. What a remarkable thing. All in one day. How is it possible? Well, because the Lord gave the increase. And the Lord is the one who brings life. And the Lord is the one who sparks that regenerating power in the soul. And the harvest of souls came. Lift up your eyes, he says, and see. Here they are flooding out of the city. And they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved. The disciples couldn't see it. So concerned with other things. So concerned with other legitimate things. They were tired. They were hungry. How about their souls, says Jesus. And the very fact of these souls should be a means of dispelling our tiredness and our hunger and all the problems of our bodies. You see, for a harvest, we need sowers. And we need reapers. And I suggest that one of the problems why we're not doing and not seeing success in this is because there's not enough sowing. And we're not really expecting this seed to come up. We're not really expecting it. Why? Because of all these reasons. Customs, prejudice, not really understanding the Lord's ways and the Lord's purposes. But my friends, you go on in this chapter and you read the effect of the harvest. The effect on that woman, that prostitute, that adulteress. What a change came in her life. Effect on the Samaritans. They invited a Jew to stay. Unheard of. Come and stay with us, they said. And Jesus stayed for 2 days, preaching, teaching, exhorting, encouraging them in the things of the gospel. Barriers broken down, middle walls of partitions shattered when the gospel comes into those lives of those people. This is evangelism. It isn't waiting for something big to happen. It's all seeing the situation now. It isn't looking for something next year or the year after next. When this man comes or that man comes. It's seeing the situation now. It's seeing what's happening all around us. People are hungry for the gospel. You know, we might not believe, but it's true. It's true. People are hungry. People are hungry for something. Why do they turn into black magic? Why do they turn into the occults? Why do they take a guru's run over from India and make a mint of money in this country? Because people have got a spiritual vacuum in their lives and they want something to fill it. Well, you've got to fill it. I've got to fill it.